Well, today again, we're in the amazing story of the early church from the book of Acts. And just so you know, we're only doing this for a couple more weeks because in December, don't be too surprised, we're going to talk about Advent and Christmas, and Adam is looking for candle lighters and devotional writers, and this is something you can get involved in if you're online. You can send us a video because Christmas is all expectation and hope and joy and all that. It'll be sort of a nice break from the story of the early church, which seems to be mostly chaotic and traumatic. Like, seriously, when you read the book of Acts, it seems really rough. But I hope you, like me, find encouragement in it. Because when you hear this story of the early church, I mean, I find it helpful because I think it's really easy to assume sometimes that the past was simpler, or that with the people in the Bible sort of didn't have any problems because they prayed and God did miracles. But when you read the actual stories, you discover that the first Christians were amazingly faithful and resilient. And they learned character, they learned resolve, because they had to navigate difficult, confusing times. And I think we have a lot to learn from this. Now, just to review, last week we were in Jerusalem, where church leaders were getting executed and imprisoned. And if you're here last week, you learned that the Lord, which is just a word that means the person who's really in control, we learned that the Lord is in charge. And we saw the story about God answering prayers, sometimes for reasons no one figures out. Sometimes God says no. And sometimes he powerfully says yes. But what we learned last week is God is always on the throne, whether we like or dislike the outcome of our faithful prayers. That was last week. If you missed it, you could watch it online. But this week, we go back to Antioch. And this is a review, sort of, because we talked about Antioch 2 weeks ago, and now it's been a year since the early Christians ran away from Jerusalem, and they got to Antioch with just the clothes on their back. And let that sink in. The very first people ever called Christians left their homes with nothing but faith, hope, and good news, no homes, right? And God amazingly blessed them. And we're going to pick up on their story. The next paragraph we read in the story is fascinating, because today's episode in the story is about people who have every reason to give up. The times are nuts. They have every reason to just hunker down and try and survive. They are in unprecedented days in the first century. But God calls them to something bigger. God actually finds people who are exhausted to a higher mission and ambition. Today's episode in the story of the early church is about how God uses busy people to literally make the world a better place. And I'm just so excited to open this and tell you about this, because I think God has something for each of us to learn and to do. Now, if you have your Bible, we're going to pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 13. Here's how it goes. In the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. So we're back in Antioch, and we were in Antioch 2 chapters ago. And up until this time in world history, Christians were mostly Jewish. Not a surprise there. Jesus was Jewish. The followers who lived in Judea were, you could probably guess, they're all Jewish, right? Persecution was awful. It was violent, it was surprising, it was deadly, and it pushed early followers of Jesus as far away as places like Antioch, which is not Jewish, and it's not in Jerusalem. If you look on a map, you'll find Antioch in modern-day Turkey, not close to Jerusalem. And like a lot of cities in ancient Jerusalem, Antioch was a bit of a cosmopolitan melting pot. It was the sort of city you'd visit today where you could find any kind of takeout restaurant any time of the day. You could sort of pick a place on the globe and eat food from there any time of the day. That's how I imagine Antioch. Everyone who lives there is an immigrant from someone else. Christians happen to go there because they're running away from persecution in Jerusalem, but they're not that special, because lots of people were moving around in ancient Rome and traveling and settling for good and really bad reasons. And Acts tells us something that, I'll be honest, it'd be really easy to speed through this, but I was surprised this week. by how diverse and different this first Christian church was. Because the next line, you get a roster of the most influential of the Christian leaders, the prophets and the teachers and all that. So we greet again Barnabas, who we've met before. He's one of the guys who is running away from Jerusalem. We're also told he's originally from Cyprus, which isn't in Palestine. It's an island west of Palestine, so not Jerusalem. We don't really know what nationality he is. And then you got Simeon called, anyway, we're meeting this guy for the first time. It's Simeon called, I can't read the Bible right now. It's 2020, and I'm on a camera. People are on the internet watching all over. I'm being recorded. The Bible is not always safe to read. So, because it's 2020, let me just say this. Simeon called the N-word is what you see there. That's right. It's right there. Obviously, it's a Greek transliteration. It was modern America that added the G in the middle of that word and a lot of culturally offensive baggage. And it'd be really easy to skip over this, but I guess I gotta talk about this, right? Here's a guy, the leader of the early church, who's called, it's a Greek word that you just can't say in modern polite culture right now, but it's really just a Greek word for black. And I think the NIV just should have translated Simeon called black. That would have made sense to me. I don't know why the NIV did this, but no, this is the original word from Greek. Thank you, NIV. And the commentators, by the way, have a lot of fun with this. You can read lots of scholarly articles about why Simeon may have been called black. Most of you didn't go to seminary, so you'll never be able to guess the reason why, but the scholarly consensus is that Simeon, who's called black, he was probably called black because the color of his skin was black, right? It was probably black because, like a lot of people in Antioch, he wasn't from there. He was probably from, you could guess this, probably from Africa. The point is, here is perhaps the main leader in the church, because Barnabas, they sent him away from Jerusalem, and the main leader who's left in church is Simeon, and they go, common name, which Simeon? Oh, the black one, right? And this is one of the details that's really easy to skip over, but I think it's here for a reason. I think God is making a really important point that we skip over too quickly. And here it is. Unlike the kids' Bible picture books that a lot of us grew up with, this is a historical fact. I'm not making this up. The historical church wasn't all white guys with feathered long hair like they were from an 80s rock band, right? Picturing very different skin tones in the highest levels of influential leadership in the early church is not political correctness. It's historical biblical correctness. It's right there, right? It's literally in the Bible story. The roster of the first church that was called Christian. So far, you've got Barnabas, who was in Jerusalem, came to Antioch, went back to Jerusalem, came back. Next up, you got Simeon, called Black Simeon. Then you have Lucius of Cyrene. Anyone know where Cyrene is off the top of your head? I had to look it up. It's Libya, yeah. And he doesn't get a nickname, but I can tell you this. Back then, people from Libya don't have white skin. And then you've got Manion. Interesting, weird detail about this guy. He had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. I should say something about this, too. I want to talk to these guys someday, right? They're fascinating. I would want to ask, you know, Black Simeon, like, how did you end up hearing about Jesus? Lucy, how did you get here from Libya? Like, why would you join a group of Jews who are getting killed for their faith? And Manion, this guy, I want to interview this guy. Like, he's fascinating. He was brought up with, in other words, he grew up with, he was besties with, he was schoolmates with. Actually, the scholarly consensus is that he was probably a foster brother to King Herod the Tetrarch. And to be clear, not the Herod from last week who killed James and arrested Peter. He was friends with a different Herod, the one that beheaded John the Baptist and was involved with the trial of Jesus. Like, I would want to talk to that guy for a while. Like, you've got a guy, one of the top three Christian leaders in this church, and he grew up in the same house, like being friends with the king, Herod, and now he finds himself running away from King Herod because he's following a different king, King Jesus, while leading the church. And the last guy on the roster is Saul. You know Saul. He is a Jewish educated guy from Tarshish who only chapters before he was busy stoning Christians and arresting them. This is the leadership roster of the early church. And this would have been different. I mean, think about this group of men here. Different skin tones. They all got different cultural baggage. They all got different stories. They all spoke different language as their first language. They all spoke Greek or Latin, but you know, deep down they're Aramaic or African or something like that. I picture them having like church potlucks. And at some point on the table, everybody in the church going, wait, you eat that? That's gross. Like everybody. I imagine they had Veterans Day sorts of things, they all fought on different sides of different wars. And they had very real differences, and they all brought their differences with them. Like there's some groups you could join, and you sort of leave your identity at the door. You don't talk about your past. You don't talk about what you do when you're not in worship settings. But the early church just let people be who they are. And in this group of these guys, you can just imagine. If you can't imagine, look at ancient history a bit, but you pick a topic. Politics, wars, you ask a controversial question in that group, and there would be very little agreement. There'd be four or five sides represented passionately in this group of men. Their cars had different bumper stickers. They voted differently. They were completely different people except for when it came down to one question. Who is the Lord? When that question was asked, these very, very different people had the same answer. Jesus is the Lord. My only comfort in life and in death, like no room for diversity there. Only room for one answer. They all belong to Jesus. And they may have said, what else about me really matters at this point? This is fascinating to me. The first Christians were incredibly diverse. And that's a fact that's easy to skip over, but it gives a lot of hope, I think. Hope and unity is possible in times. Look, I don't know that much about 2020. I might know a little bit more about the first century, to be honest with you. But I think you could make the argument that it was much more polarized back then than it is now. Certainly a lot more violent. And Jesus took different warring tribes and made them into a church. And I think God still does that today. Let me give you an example from a previous church that I served at. We had something sort of like cadets. It was called Boys Brigade. And I remember I was overhearing two of the dads there who were leaders. They both loved Jesus. They both wanted to raise hardworking, godly sons who had faith and integrity and character. And I was just there to turn the projector on or something, and I sort of overheard this strange story getting told. And the way it worked is like a lot of stories. One detail showed up at a time. There's a story about being young men in New York City in the late 80s, early 90s. And as I sat there, every single detail, it took a long time to figure this out. So, oh, you were in the city in 89 or whatever. Oh, I was. Like, I'm going to give you the short version of what I heard after this going back and forth for a long time. Back in the, I think, late 80s, early 90s, one of the dads who was leading, sitting at its boys group, my former church, was NYPD in that time. And long story short, about 10 details going back and forth, one day, while he was on his route, he answered a call about some punks who were scouting on a, or squatting on a construction project. And it was rough. He brought a shotgun. He ended up getting some tear gas up there. In fact, he remembers one of the guys up on the site started throwing bricks at the NYPD cop, and the other guy, a Christian leader at the church, both watching their sons, long story short, told a very similar story. Back in the late 80s, early 90s, he was a homeless punk, and he was squatting on a construction site when someone called the cops on him, and he saw a shotgun and smelled the tear gas, so he started throwing bricks at the cops to stop them from showing tear gas at him. This is a true story. It really happened. And they're both like, wait, we were there? You were doing what? And they laughed about it. Because now they're both living on Long Island in houses, and they're both sitting in church, and they're both raising godly kids to love Jesus. And they're both characters. And if you saw their pictures, you could guess which was NYPD and which one was a punk. But for all their differences, for all their past, for all their history, it's still who they were. It just didn't really matter anymore. I saw that take place. And I think that's a really small picture of what the leaders of this early church looked like, which gives me an awful lot of hope. Because I try not to watch the news, but I've seen some stuff on TV. I've seen the violent rioters, and I've seen police brutality. There's been some horrible things in the news this summer, right? That's why I'm watching so much kids TV right now. But I think about my two friends sitting there, Christian church leaders, a punk, former cop, two very different guys sitting there. Who have experienced something that has been true about followers of Jesus ever since they're first called Christians in Antioch. This is what Jesus does. Jesus takes divided people who are enemies, who are in conflict. Jesus takes messy, hateful situations, people who could never imagine even being in the same room together. Jesus takes people who are shooting tear gas or throwing bricks. You know what Jesus does? Jesus saves them, and he changes people. Jesus gives people who deep down are grasping at peace. Jesus gives freedom from anxiety. Jesus is the only thing that can give people who are clawing at comfort real comfort. Jesus gives very different divided people together for something far bigger than any of the big, very real things that may divide them right now. And I'll be honest, this year watching the division and the harm and the violence and the energy spent in our country at fighting each other, I'm encouraged to think about those two guys in my former church, former NYPD, former rioter. And I think about how Jesus changes people. To see them both leading a boys program at that point. And I watched the news. I haven't seen stuff personally. It's been pretty far away. But I've done this mental experiment. Has anyone else done this? You look at the massive problems in the world, and I ask, what would it take to change, any number of these really tough issues? But I'll watch the news and I'll ask questions like, what would it take to stop it? What sort of change would it take to take a criminal rioter and a dirty cop? What would it take to bring them together? To bring them better than what either of them want to do right now? What could possibly change these awful stories that you hear? What could make both of them look past years of injustice to heal the hurt? To get over the death of people close to them. Like, the stories you hear are so messed up. I ask, what could possibly fix that? What's the answer? And I haven't watched a lot of political stuff, but I think there's a lot of people talking about it. I have yet to hear any really good solution that could make that happen. It's too big of a problem. It's too big for cliches. But here's what I can tell you. I've seen it happen firsthand. In fact, it's not even a new thing. The earliest people called Christians, if you walked into that church, it was founded by people who saw all that happen personally. The list we saw of the early Christians are that solution exemplified. What could possibly bring a group of people like that together with messed up histories? Who could possibly be the answer to so many messy cultural things with so many profoundly broken people? And I know it sounds like a bumper sticker, it's a cliche, but it's absolutely true. Jesus is the answer. And if you have the privilege of seeing that happen, and you get to go, wait, you have those people together? That can help? Like, you want to send more of Jesus to people. Like, I'll watch TV, and I think to myself, look, fellas, Jesus changed my two friends. Jesus is actually big enough to solve really big messes. And I know Jesus is the answer sounds like a short bumper sticker, but Jesus is a big deal. And people need Jesus. And people who are close to you need Jesus. People who are far away from you need Jesus. And you know what those diverse leaders did when they saw what God did for them? They saw other problems, and they wanted to bring that solution to other places. So next line goes, when they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Which sort of makes sense, right? That pivot works. They were so astonished by the fact that Jesus changed them from being, you know, for Christians, from being anxious, homeless refugees who hated people to getting along with people. They said, look, Jesus is the answer for me. I can make peace with very different people. I trusted him and he changed my life. And I hear about people over there. They need that too. So they sent missionaries to talk to people far away about the change that Jesus made in their lives. Which is interesting. I didn't really plan this to correlate, but that's exactly what our church does. Faith Promise is one of the ways that we do this. In fact, you can watch the news today. And you could go, oh, wow, Mexico seems like a mess. I need to pray for Ben and Amy Meyer a little bit more today because they're working planting churches in Mexico. Or, man, there's some really rough news coming out of Sierra Leone. Man, we need to pray for Pastor Bahago today. Actually, he's watching online from Sierra Leone. So, brother, we're praying for you. God bless you. Thank you. So you may hear about Nigeria, which is a mess, seriously. And if you go, they need Jesus, pray for Zach and Christy Yoder. Or the Middle East, and where do you begin there? Like, Ray and Angie didn't talk much about what they do, but they work with Iranians who are in Canada. And the goal is to change the Middle East by making disciples. We need to pray for the Delangs. Like, the early church didn't just send thoughts and prayers. They sent people to bring Jesus, and we do the same thing today. And I'll be honest, it's a lot harder than it sounds. You can read the next paragraph about the traveling and how messed up the people are. The story you hear about, this very first missionary journey is... Well, it's messy. Sometimes messy people are messy. Sometimes hurting people hurt people. Sometimes people who need the Lord aren't welcoming or polite about it. And I'm going to give you homework today. Read the story. And it's interesting. I really wish I had time to talk about this. One thing that struck me is that, you know, Paul just gives some really hard truth. Sometimes it's unnecessary. But what I want to do is just sort of break down what I believe God has from this story today for us. Here are two points, not my points, but it's what God has here today. First point, simple. Christianity, at its very beginning, and now, it always bends toward diversity. This isn't a politically correct thing. This is a biblically correct thing. In fact, if you went back in time and walked into the early church at Antioch, and you just saw the list of leaders, and take our roster, and remember, they sent Barnabas and Saul away. You would walk into this church, and you'd see the leadership being a Jewish guy and two Africans. If you did this today, let's be honest, it's America. If you walked into that church, you might walk out because you feel uncomfortable. But this is a church designed by Jesus. And this is one of the things that has always made Christianity unique among every other religion. Being a Christian is not about culture. It's not about being Jewish or white or black or American or Iranian. Being a Christian is about being in Jesus. And Jesus, you know this, he's not a regional God. He's global. And today, and thanks in part to these first missionaries in this story, Jesus is worshipped in every part of our globe. And the reason why Christianity has always transcended culture, here's just my theory, I could be wrong. I think it comes down to two very reformed-sounding ideas. First is the idea of total depravity. A good Calvinist know what total depravity is. Basically, sin is really sneaky, and it spreads everywhere. And you find sin in places where you feel really safe and comfortable. You find sin in places where you feel uncomfortable. A lot of people have a lot of differences, but we've all got one thing in common. We're all messed up by sin, which makes us all more like every other sinner than like God. The other big idea that I think helps this starts in Genesis, because not only do we all have depravity in common, but we're all created deep down in some way in the image of God, which means no matter how messed up we may look by sin, no matter how society may identify us or polarize us, God has made every person in his image, which means that we're actually more like God even if we look really different on the outside. And this is how the church started. In more modern times, people have tried to invent words to fix the problems, I guess, and sometimes they're misapplied or misused, but now we've got words like racism, nationalism, classism, ageism, ableism, but way before we invented those words, we had Christians who had very real differences, but they chose to love each other anyway. Because they may not have had the words, but they had Jesus. And who they were in Christ was bigger than the very real things that divided them. And this is, you know, I have to talk about this because this is a strand that flows and grows in the story of the early church. It becomes one of the pillars for the early church. There's just one thing I need to underline here. The second thing that I think you need to know today is that people far from you and near from you, people need the Lord. 2,000 years ago, the church in Antioch, they're not doing great here. They're in survival mode. And they do far more than survive. They did what we do today. They supported missions. They prayed for missions. And we're able to do that by what we did today. We're able to send people, to tell people about Jesus in places like, I mean, you have the missions update, right? We're able to represent Jesus in places like Mexico, Nigeria, the Middle East, college campuses, and more. And right now, there's something else you can do. This is a weird time in a lot of ways. I'll say this, sending people away makes an assumption. And the assumption that you make, you know, in Antioch or in Goshen makes an assumption. The assumption is that people close to you, the assumption is that people far away can't hear from you, as it is. So what you do is you go, okay, people from Nigeria aren't going to run into me. They're not going to go to our church. So pray for the Yoders. They've got a lot of work to do. Today's weird, though. There is a large growing people group that you're not going to run into, and they're not going to come to our church. Today we've got a large, growing, unreached people group, and they live here. The fact is, there's a whole lot of people that you already may know who are staying in their houses and at home and quarantining themselves because of the pandemic. You know, I'm really blessed to be part of a pastor's network, and I was able to talk to a bunch of other leaders this week. And, pastors, churches, we all kind of do the same thing. The way church works is people come to church, and some of the people come to church are struggling, going through rough times. you get the common things over and over again, grief, divorce, depression, anxiety. And if you have friends who struggle, you invite people to church, and what normally works is that people come to church, they start being involved in the community, and when they need help, they reach out to a friend, to an elder, to a pastor, to someone sitting next to them. And a bunch of my pastor friends, we've all kind of learned the same thing, that because this year has been so tough for so many people, like everybody, right? We're all going through this. The problem is people who normally would go, oh, I'm in a bad spot, I need help, they're not raising their hand anymore. The logic kind of goes like this. If I'm in a rough spot because, you know, if I'm really sad because my grandma passed away, I'm likely to go, man, somebody pray for me, I'm really depressed right now. The thing is, if I'm in a bad spot because of something that everybody is going through, and there are people who have it worse than me, I am less likely to put my hand up. I'm less likely to ask for help because everybody is living through this pandemic. And what we've learned is that people who are in really hard spots, who are lonely, who are flirting with despair, who are really anxious and worried, they're not asking for help. They're not calling me. They're not calling our elders. They're not coming to church looking for help. The fact is, right now, this is how it works, right? If you don't see somebody for months, if you go, oh, I haven't seen so-and-so for a couple months, it's not a red flag. You just go, I haven't seen lots of people in months, right? The fact is, there's lots of people that you haven't seen. A growing unreached people group is people who you haven't seen. They're at home, and they're struggling. And I'll say this, if that's you and you're struggling, if you're online, like, contact us. Don't be afraid to reach out. If there's anything we can do to you, please, or do for you, please reach out. But for everyone else, we have an opportunity to help people. People need the Lord. And right now, you might be sent, if you have a phone, if you have a phone line, if you have an internet connection, you have the chance to do something, to make a difference, like maybe never in your lifetime. We've got a large, growing, unreached people group who are unreached because they're at home. And you can help them. It might look as simple as hitting the share button on social media so people on Facebook can see good news instead of all the bad news. Maybe it looks like scrolling through your phone contact list and thinking about who you haven't talked to in a while. Maybe it looks like going through your church directory. But here's what, I just feel like God wants you to do this. This afternoon, call one person that you haven't seen in a while. Encourage one person. The fact is, just because there's someone in our community or someone who lives next to you, it doesn't mean they're connected. That's something that you don't have to go very far to find someone who is unreached. Do it this afternoon, please. I love this story. We got to see an amazingly diverse but united church. And they found what seems impossible. Warring faction found peace and forgiveness and purpose. And in that, they did the work of sending Jesus to people. And I'm not exaggerating here. These first two missionaries changed the world. And maybe by doing similar things today, perhaps God can use us to do the same today. So Father in heaven, my prayer today is that you would do the work of the gospel in our hearts first. As we think about Jesus, as we think about your holiness, as we think about our hearts, can you cause us to repent? Cause us, motivate us to make peace, motivate us to change. And Father, I pray that as you give us peace and hope as we love each other, as we, in the part of the story we weren't able to read, as we perhaps have hard conversations, can you give us a light that shines of hope? And Father, I pray that the gospel that changes lives would change our culture, would change the people around us, and may we be a small part of that. Father, I pray for the people around us who need the Lord but may not be able to come to church. Can you encourage them wherever they are? Can you use us to be a small part of that? Father, as you lead us, can you give us the resolve to follow? I ask all this in the name of your Son, King Jesus. Amen.